Judges. Chapter 1. Judges begins by saying, now after the death of Joshua, much like the book of Joshua begins by saying, now after the death of Moses. So Joshua gives us the record after the death of Moses. Judges gives us the record of the history of Israel after the death of Joshua. And from Joshua to the kings. And that's the period that's covered here in the book of Judges. Now, in Acts chapter 13, you don't have to turn there, verse 20, it says, and afterwards he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterwards they desired a king. So that's our period here in history, from the death of Joshua until Samuel comes on the scene, and David and Saul, and the era of Israel's kings. The conflict that we see throughout the book of Joshua is that it says Israel did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. God's perspective. Chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 21, verse 25 say, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's a great contrast. Men doing what was right in their eyes from human perspective, and yet it's telling us that Israel did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so much of the time as we go through the book of Judges, Israel involves themselves in the worship of the nations that they should have driven out, begins to participate in their worship, turning away from God. God then sends an oppressor, chastens them, because they're doing that which is evil in his sight, although it's what is right in their own eyes. Everything was relative. You know, much like the society we live in today, no one wants to look to God or to the scripture, to any absolutes, and say, here is the rule. God is creator. He's savior. He's redeemer. He has the right to tell us what morality is and how we should live. No one wants to hear that. Everybody wants to do what's right in their own eyes, and you don't step on my toes, and I don't want to step on your toes, and everybody wants to live by their own morality. Everybody wants to have the right to whatever they want to have the right to, much like this era. Now, one of the great lessons for us as we go through is God raises up, they say 12, some say 13 judges. You can count them as we go through. There's 12 or 13 oppressions and 12 revivals. Very interesting to see God using individuals, men and women, just like you and I. These are not judges in the sense of a judge who sits in a courtroom like Judge Judy. Well, just to say that so you'll understand. These are judges. The word is also translated savior, deliverer. They are judges in the sense that they are heroes in Israel, individuals who stood up, who stood against the tide, that were willing to give their entire lives to the Lord. He says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for those whose heart is perfect towards him, complete, mature towards him, so that he might show himself strong on their behalf. And that is the record of the book of Judges. Their lives are held out before us so that we can see God use ordinary men and women, just like you and I. Othniel, the first judge, is probably over 80 years old. So you seniors, you have no excuse. You're not out to pasture. Your job is not done. The Spirit of God can come on your life and use you now in a greater way than he ever has. And boy, do we need that. So it covers a period of about 450 years. It says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? There's a great sense of uncertainty. Josephus tells us that they go to Phinehas and they use the Urim and the Thummim at the tabernacle to ask the Lord's will. And evidently they were able to ascertain at least a yes and no answer. Shall Simeon go first? No. Shall Ephraim go first? No. Shall Judah go first? Yes. We'll hear the Lord say that. So sadly, they had received instruction that each of them should go to war and drive out. They now have been given their inheritance, and what there was left for them to do was to drive out the remnant of the Canaanites and Hittites and so forth that lived in their territories. There was no need for this, but there's no king in Israel in this day. There's no leader like Joshua, so there's a sense of uncertainty. And the people are saying, well, who's going to go up first? Who's going to be the first one now to move out and do what the Lord has commanded? And I think sometimes, you know, there's almost a sense there's been 7 years of war. And again, when you think of this war, this is not with Apache helicopters over. This is with a sword and a shield. 7 years of war, but they've seen the works of the Lord. They've seen the sun stand still and the moon in the valley of Ajalon. They saw the walls of Jericho fall down and so forth. But I think sometimes there comes a point in our life where there's no pressure, there's no immediate attack, the enemy's not coming against us, that we kind of like to sit on our lees. We kind of get a little weary sometimes of war. And almost have this attitude, who's going to be the first one to go? Verse 2 says, well, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. Now look at verse 3. Judah said to Simeon, his brother, why don't you come up with me? God didn't say Judah and Simeon shall go up. He said Judah shall go up. First thing Judah does is says to Simeon, why don't you go with me? Come up with me into my lot that we might fight against the Canaanites. I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. It doesn't condemn this, but the point is the Lord didn't say, send Judah and Simeon, because all through the book of Joshua, it was the Lord that gave them victory in the battles. He had involved himself in a miraculous way. He didn't need Simeon to go with Judah. He was going with Judah. Judah had the Lord with him. Judah should have said, like Moses, Lord, I'll go. But if you go not up with me, Lord, I will not go without you. But instead, Judah turns to Simeon. Go with me. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. Where else? Not to be confused with Adonai Zedek, which is an imposter in the book of Joshua, Lord of Righteousness. Adonai Bezek is different than Adonai Zedek. You remember that when you go to sleep tonight. And they fought against him. They slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled. And they pursued after him and caught him. And they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. King James, great toes. You don't think they're great till someone cuts one off. Then you realize how great they were. Now, well, let me read down, then you'll see here. I know that's, what are these Israelis doing now? They're cutting off thumbs and big toes. Now, you never heard about them doing that before. You're not going to hear about it. You'll understand here. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, 70 kings have their thumbs and their toes cut off, their big toes, gathered their meat under my table like dogs. As I have done, so God hath requited or repaid me, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So Adonai Bezek says, in a remarkable way, he knows this is the Lord. I have been repaid in like manner. I have 70 kings under my table who I've taken and cut off their thumbs and their big toes, and now the Lord has repaid me. He understands this process of sowing and reaping. Very remarkable. Now, of course, taking a king and cutting off his thumbs and big toe makes life very difficult. You might not realize it, but it's very difficult, first of all, to run without your big toe. Probably the main tendon that gives you that ability to spring is in your big toe. The big toe's gone. You're a little bit slower. Make your turns a little bit slower. Your thumbs cut off. Well, you're not going to pull back a bow because it's going to slide down your arm. You're not going to, you're not going to hold a sword very well. I mean, try to tomorrow's Monday, you have off. If your kids are home, you just try going around for the first couple hours and not use your thumbs. I don't know how you can not use your big toes, but and get the idea. Made it difficult to go to war. Made it difficult to do anything. And evidently the children of Israel know of these 70 other kings, and evidently with the sense of God's leading, pay this man back for what he has been famous for. And they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. He has this great sense of sowing and reaping. Something that we see throughout Scripture. Very important. It's there. There's three laws to sowing and reaping. First, you reap after the same kind, law one. Law two, you reap later. Law three, you reap more. Very important to remember. You reap what you sow. You're not going to sow apple seeds and get peaches. Doesn't happen. You're not going to sow avocado pits and get watermelons. Not going to happen. You reap the same thing that you sow. Now, there's too many people, even Christians, who want to live on the edge. They want to sow in one field and harvest in another field. You know, they want to live in compromise, but they want to reap the benefits of a close walk with Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen. There are unbelievers who they just want to sow their whole life to the wind, and then at the end think they're going to get into heaven. Doesn't happen. First of all, you're going to reap the same thing you've sown. The deceiving part is it always comes later. See, we're used to instant on television, instant cameras, instant breakfast, instant everything. So sometimes we get misguided in our rebellion or in our sin, and we think because it hasn't come right down on our head that it isn't coming. No, it always comes later. You sow your seed in the spring, the harvest in the fall. And the Bible tells us that some misjudge the long-suffering of God, and sometimes Christians will live in sin, and because God doesn't chasten them immediately, they develop their own theology of, well, God approves of my sin. God knows my heart. Yes, we're living together. Yes, we're in sexual sin, but God knows we're married in our hearts. Oh, cut me a break. And business is doing good, and God's, no. You are running out of room. You're deluded, and you're running out of room. The Bible says that God waits because he hopes that his mercy and his long-suffering will lead us to repentance, that the goodness of God leads to repentance. But you will, it's a law, sow what you reap. The harvest is later, and the important thing is, it comes in greater quantity. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. It comes in greater degrees than you sowed. Now, for a Christian, I believe the Lord is intimately involved with our lives, and I believe he governs all of that. I believe for the unsaved world, that is a law that is unchangeable. It was one of God's judgments that was set in motion when he created the world. For you and I think there's sowing and reaping, but I think God can enter in. I think depending on the condition of our heart, if there's genuine repentance, God can lessen that process of reaping, teaching us with it, having us cry out to him in genuine repentance. Doesn't mean it's going to change like that. If you do something stupid, you go out on a Friday night, you get in a fist fight, you break your arm. Doesn't mean he's going to heal it the next day because you said you were sorry. You'll learn a 6-week lesson. You get all your friends to sign it. It'll remind you every day how dumb that was. But also realize that works on the positive side. It works that way in your marriage. If you sow God's word into your marriage, don't be discouraged. The harvest comes later. We want it right now. No. Don't grow weary in well-doing, the Bible says. You sow God's word and God's spirit into your marriage, into your home, into your children. The harvest comes later. Be assured there is a spiritual law. It will come back to you in greater degrees than you've sown it. That works on the side of God's blessing also. Very important for us to remember. Not to grow weary. It will come. It's the spiritual law. It's immovable. If we give our lives to the Lord, to his spirit, to his word, there will be the reaping of those things in this life, he says, and in the life to come. Adonai Bezek has a sense of that. And he says it. As I have done So God hath repaid me. And it says he died in Jerusalem. Now, the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it. Now we're back into the book of Joshua. Smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. But they hadn't destroyed all of the Jebusites. And evidently hadn't taken the lower portion of the city. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelled in the mountains in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelled in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kiriath Arba. And they slew Sheshai. Now this is from back in Joshua 15. Ahiman and Talmai. Those are the three sons of Anak the giant. Those were three giants. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir before was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, now we're back again to Joshua 15, and there's a reason that this story is being repeated here, because it's going to introduce Othniel, who marries his daughter, who will then be in the next chapter, or in chapter 3, the first judge of Israel. So there's a reason why this is happening. Caleb, now remember, he's 85 years old, he's killed the giants in Hebron, remarkable man. Now he says, he that smiteth Kiriath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask of her father a field. Well, she didn't move him very far because she ends up doing it. And she lighted from off of her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what wilt thou? Now, she must be saying, go on, Othniel, ask him. And he's not moving. Caleb sees, and he said, what is it that you want? She said unto him, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So, this interesting man, Othniel, introduced to us at this point. Question. What does it mean that he's Caleb's brother? He's Caleb's brother. How can he marry Caleb's daughter? Somebody's going to ask that. I don't worry about this stuff, but there's always somebody who's interested in another man's wife. I don't know why. If it's not Othniel's, it's, you know, where did Cain get his wife? It says that Othniel's the son of Kenaz. Well, Caleb's the son of Jephunneh. So it's not Caleb's brother in the sense we think of immediate brother. There is a possibility that Caleb's dad, Jephunneh, died and his mother took a second husband whose name was Kenaz. But it seems to point to Kenaz as the progenitor of the family because Caleb is also a Kenazite, so that he was Caleb's brother in that sense. It's hard to decipher. But we know that they cite two different fathers for these men, one for Othniel and one for Caleb. Caleb says, whoever takes Kiriath Sefer, I'll give my daughter Aksah to wife. Now, when at first glance you think that's a strange criteria for deciding who your daughter marries. Destroy the city and you can marry my daughter. And I'm taking it for granted that she's pretty, because if she's ugly, everybody's saying, oh, I ain't going to battle for that. No thanks, you know. So, in one sense, I think, well, it's kind of strange. In another sense, I think, no, in one sense, that's the same thing I want. I want someone for my daughter, and I think every godly parent wants this, that is willing to be a conqueror for my king and for his kingdom. I want someone for my daughter that lives their life without fear of giants. I want someone for my daughters who is willing not to be defeated, but to be a conqueror for the cause of Christ and to live a victorious life. So in another sense, I think this is the wisest grid to put someone through who's coming to date your daughter. Wisdom. I kind of like that. It's also an interesting picture of Othniel means the power of God. Some say it means the line of God, who comes to marry a daughter of a conqueror. And she asks for the upper and lower spring. It's a picture, beautiful picture of the bride asking for the spirit and so forth. It says Caleb gives her the upper and the lower springs. I think he owed her for naming her Aksa anyway, so I'm glad he gave her more than she asked for here. The children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees, Jericho, with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. So Moses' father-in-law's family moving in with the tribe of Judah, taking their inheritance there. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother. They slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, utterly destroyed it. The name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon, the coast thereof, Ekron with the coast thereof, and the Lord was with Judah. And he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not, now this is not the Lord, this is Judah, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. This doesn't mean the Lord couldn't drive them out. This is saying that Judah couldn't drive them out. If you remember back in Joshua, when they faced up in the north of Israel the chariots of iron, Josephus says there were 300,000 infantry, 10,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots of iron in Joshua 11. The Lord said, "Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them up, all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hew their horses, burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them in the waters of Meron, and they all fell before them. So the fact that Judah couldn't have victory in the valley against the chariots of iron is an evidence that the spiritual leaders have passed off the scene. There's a lack of faith. They had victory in the mountains fighting hand to hand, but didn't have the faith like they did when Joshua was leading them. There was no one there to say, "The Lord will give us the victory," to then go and stand in the face of those chariots of iron. It wasn't because of the Lord, it was because of lack of faith. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Now, the day probably that Samuel, who most think is the author of Judges, is writing. Not to our day, to his day. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph sent to decry, to spy out Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, "Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy." Normally, there was an entrance somewhere outside the city wall, particularly if the city had a source of water outside the walls of the city. There was usually a tunnel or a secret doorway for the inhabitants of the city to get to a water source in case there was a siege, or else the walls would do them no good at all. No sense just shutting yourself in and not having a source of water. So show us where there's an entrance to the city. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city, and he called the name of that city Luz. This guy's determined to live somewhere called Luz, which is the name of the city to this day. You know, if I was that guy, I would have joined the children of Israel. Isn't this ridiculous? They have a great victory. They take the city of Luz, they destroy it, and they have victory there from the Lord. And this guy gets mad and goes somewhere else and builds his own city called Luz. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bashan and her towns, and Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in the land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. And here we go. There starts to be an arrangement with the Canaanites. They're supposed to drive them out and utterly destroy them. God had waited hundreds of years. As he said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, I believe, the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to a full, and God in his grace had waited hundreds of years. They all had an opportunity to repent, because the Rahab, the harlot who lived on a wall, was the evidence of that any Canaanite that lived could have turned to the Lord and received his forgiveness. And yet the children of Israel now, what they're doing is they're entering into agreements with the Canaanites. They're taking taxation from them and allowing them for the filthy lucre, or for grain, or for some other temporary physical benefit. They're allowing that spiritual poison to stay in their lives, to stay in the area. And we'll see that. They're allowing them by arrangement against the will of God to stay there. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelled in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. Notice the pattern. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol. But the Canaanites dwell among them because they are tributaries. May them pay them. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Sidon, nor Elab, nor Akzib, nor Helah, nor Aphek, nor Rahab. But the Asherites dwell among, notice the change, the Canaanites. Before it was the Canaanites dwelling among Zebulun. The Canaanites dwelling among the tribes of Israel. Now, the tribe of Asher, verse 32, is dwelling among the Canaanites. It's literally in the bowels of the Canaanites, settled in the midst of them without driving them out. In the inhabitants of land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but he dwelt, notice, among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became tributaries to them. Again, taking monetary gain over the will of God. Now, you'll notice that what happens here is this. This becomes contagious. One tribe, you know, first you have Judah, you have Joshua, you have Caleb driving out giants, taking their inheritance, settling down in it. And Othniel has settled down in an inheritance where he's driven out the giants and he's driven out the enemy. But then when you start to have one tribe compromising, not driving out the enemy, getting some gain from it, you have the next tribe looking at them and saying, well, you know, they're doing pretty well if they're doing. And this becomes contagious. Then tribe after tribe adopts this attitude of, hey, they compromise, and there's nothing going wrong in their life. They're doing okay. They're getting tribute from the enemy. Look. But the process of sowing and reaping that the enemy of God quoted was at work. And in the long run, they would reap what they had sown, and they would reap it in greater degrees than they had sown it. And the thing is here, there is a point for every one of us, not to say to Simeon, hey, come with us, but for us to stand alone. You know, there's a place in all of our lives, in my life, where my wife and my children are greatly benefited if I am willing to be a man who would stand alone. Part of our experience with Christ is a very lonely place. In fact, doing what I do in one sense is the loneliest thing I've ever done. Because there's one part of my experience that no one else can step into. Not my wife, not my assistant pastors, not my children. There's a place that I have to maintain before him that nobody else, no one else. It's me and him. Now that's a wonderful thing. I'm not complaining. But it's by maintaining that place, being willing to stand alone and listen to what he says instead of what popular opinion may say around you. Instead of, you can compromise a little bit. You have to drive them all out. You know, they pay. You know, we're leasing. It's time sharing. You know, it's ours, but you know. And yes, we're sinning a little bit. You see what's going on with us? We're not doing too bad. And then those kind of people start to like to hang around together. They probably went to the same Labor Day parties, 4th of July and stuff. And then they start to call the people who were standing up, living without compromise, and, you know, they're fanatic, holier than thou. You don't look out for them. And it's an interesting process to watch the contagion spread here. No longer the Canaanite dwelling amongst the tribes of Israel, but now the tribes of Israel dwelling amongst the Canaanites, satisfied with that which is sensual, satisfied with the temporary instead of the will of God. 34, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres and Ajalon. Isn't it sad? Israel had such a great victory in Ajalon. And Shealbim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries. That's the hand of Joseph prevailing, not the hand of God prevailing. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up of Akrabim from the rock and upward. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, no doubt who this angel of the Lord is, and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Isn't it interesting? There's almost a pathos to this. The angel of the Lord comes from Gilgal to Bochim. Gilgal, remember, the place where the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, where the Jordan parted and stood up in a heap. The place where the children of Israel took 12 boulders from the riverbed when it was dry and piled them as a testimony, and took 12 stones from the land and put them in the center of the river. The place where the children of Israel walked around Jericho for 7 days and the walls of Jericho fell down. The place where Israel celebrated the Passover for the first time in 38 years. The place where Israel consecrated themselves afresh to the Lord. The place where this angel, this captain of the Lord's host, stood before Joshua. Joshua said, are you for us or against us? He said, no. I like that answer. No. But as the captain of the Lord's host am I come forth. Isn't it sad? Remarkably, God's not sitting down at Gilgal going, you know, I'm not going up there. I brought him in. I told him what I want him to do. I got him out of Egypt. I fed them 40 years in the wilderness. You know how much manna that was? You know, it's like 40 million or 40, I forget, it's millions of tons a day. When two to three million people in the wilderness, it's tons, 40,000 tons, something like that, a day of manna. It's inconceivable how he supplied them and took care of them. And if it was you or me, what do we do? You know, when we really give our lives to someone, we really serve them. You know, we do everything for them. We even stopped on the side of the road and helped them fix a flat tire. We've really laid down our lives. And then they have a 4th of July picnic and they invite our neighbor who never does a single thing for them and they don't send one to us. That's it. I did this. I laid down my life. I'm not going to go over there even if they do send me an invitation. In fact, if their house catches on fire from the barbecue, I'm not even going to call 911. I'm going to sit here. I'm going to watch it. You know, that's what we do. When we give and give and give and give and give and somebody spites us, that's it. I'm speaking from experience. It happened to me in 1972. I'm not like that anymore, but isn't God amazing? There's a great pathos to this. He comes. He initiates, as he always does. As he always does. He initiates. And he comes from Gilgal up to Bochim, the place of weeping. Bochim means weeping. And I think he wept there before they did. He said, I brought you out of Egypt, brought you into this land, gave you my covenant, cared for you, spoke to you, gave birth to you. and told you not to make a league with the inhabitants of the land. I warned you about this sin. And he tells them not to do the things that they did. Not because doing those things is bad, but because those things are bad for them. God has broken for them. God is not touched as he sits on his throne by our rebellion and heartache, except in his own pathos, and except in the remarkable fact that he's made himself vulnerable and that he has feelings. In all of your feelings of being hurt or jealousy, we're created in his image and likeness. He's given us though we were dead spiritually, though we're born again now, though there is so much of us that still hasn't come to its full, the remarkable thing is the scripture tells us that we shouldn't grieve the Spirit of God. That we have the capacity to cause sorrow to Almighty God would be blasphemy if I said it. But he has the right to say it about himself. And as I look at this, I'm amazed. I made you go up out of Egypt. I brought you into the land which I swear to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. You shall throw down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this which you have done? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. But they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it shall come to pass when the angel, and it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel. Now, isn't this interesting? There's no details given to it. What does it mean? The angel of the Lord spake these words to all of Israel. Now, is it saying here that this theophany, this pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, that he actually manifested to the whole nation and spoke to the whole nation? Isn't it interesting? It came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and they wept. Now, they wept. They didn't repent. Very important. Judas Iscariot went out and wept, but he didn't repent. They were broken. They were grieved when they heard that God's blessing wasn't going to be on their lives. But there's no repentance. There's nothing, it seems, getting to the heart of the issue here. There's emotion, but there's no repentance. They called the name of the place Bochim, which means weeping. And they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, in the Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And also all the generation were gathered under their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord, God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods, the gods of the people which were round about them. They bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal. Here's a picture of this generation, the following generation. They knew not the works of the Lord. Now, let me say something. They knew about them. No doubt they had heard about Egypt. I mean, the heathen in the land heard about Egypt. No doubt they had heard about the parting of the Red Sea, the Jordan, even if they're young, didn't remember it themselves. Joshua and his generation and all that had seen the works of the Lord pass off the scene and a new generation arises. It isn't that they didn't know about the Lord. They knew about the Lord, but it says they knew not the Lord. There was religion, but there was not relationship. There was not reality. There was not the personal experience where they were coming to the tabernacle and cutting the throat of a lamb and looking to a God that loved them, that made a way for them to have an open fellowship through substitutionary atonement. They were not knowing this God who had done all this for them. They knew about Him, but a generation had passed away. Now, I worry about that. And we talked about this on Sunday morning. I see the difference between my dad's generation and my generation. I'm not talking about spiritual. I'm talking about just seeing that difference in one generation. I think Tom Brokaw's new book, The Greatest Generation, is a great read. Because he talks about a generation, the World War II generation, that were trained to handle money during the Great Depression and trained to sacrifice during the war. He said when he went to Normandy to the 50-year reunion, he saw people in their 70s counting pennies on the table. Not dollars, pennies. He said this was a generation that had learned that during the Great Depression and had learned to sacrifice when they should have been enjoying the beginning of a nation reviving, sacrifice their lives. That this is the generation that came back and built a nation. Again, they say that the government's return on the GI Bill paid my dad's generation after the war their way to college, that the government's return was 100 to 1. For every dollar they invested in those men and women, they had 100 come back to them. And that generation put more of their children in college than any generation in the history of humanity. Now, if you're around my age, 48 years old, I remember growing up in the 1950s, right after the war. Nobody burned an American flag then. Too much blood had just been shed for it. Oh, I listened to my dad and my uncles gripe about politics, but whether it was a Democrat or a Republican, there was respect for the office. Divorce happened, but it was not acceptable. It happened. Immorality happened, not to the degree it is today. It was unacceptable. There were still absolutes in place. My dad, who at that time I don't think was a believer, and my mom and dad are both saved now. And I'm not talking about spiritual things, I'm just talking in the natural, taught me to stay with one woman, to keep tools in the garage. There was a work ethic and imparted something. And in one generation in my life, I see how things have changed. In that generation, I remember growing up in the 50s, born in 1950. I remember being 7, 8, 9 years old. There was a tremendous sense of security because this was a rough and tough generation. My dad, my uncles, they were real men. They had fought for their country. They worked for a living. My dad got his GED in the Navy. Didn't graduate high school. Ended up to be the head lawsman at the Navy Yard in Philadelphia for 30 years. And as a kid, I had tremendous security living under that generation, living under that kind of commitment. And look what's happened from then till now. Now, when I apply that spiritually, I think of my own life. 1960s. Everybody starting to smoke marijuana, Vietnam War, dropping LSD. That was my generation. You believe bell bottoms are coming back? I'm telling you, my mind is blown. I never save anything long enough. Not that I'd fit in them if I had saved them, but I can give them, you know, to somebody and save some money. And I remember my generation. The things that went on, the protests that went on, the civil rights movement, all of those things. And I remember amongst my friends when the Beatles introduced Ravi Shankar to America. I remember when we were dropping out, turning on, burning incense, listening to Indian sitar music and starting to meditate. I mean, the Beatles and that generation, there was a whole generation kind of being led down a spiritual path. And in 1969, 1970, the Jesus movement happened, and the Lord Jesus Christ cut a path right in the middle of that generation and split it wide open. And a tremendous ingathering took place. And I remember being saved, and what a great sense of gratitude that I was no longer under Pharaoh's taskmasters. I was no longer serving the darkness. I'm no longer spending my money on cocaine. No longer, you know, going on a path that I didn't know that was going nowhere, I'm sure. And I appreciate coming out. But we have in the book of Judges, then what's happening is handing this great inheritance, this deliverance from Egypt, and fighting to take these spiritual things, being they're being worthwhile, this freedom, this inheritance, and then handing it to the next generation, who it says has not known war, who's only heard of, don't go there, that kind of bondage is emptiness. You don't need those things. It's vanity, it's emptiness. What breaks my heart sometimes is to see my kids' generation, some that I know and love, who think that there's actually something out there. Who think that there's actually something that the world has that's worthwhile turning their backs on the things of God to attain. And it breaks my heart. The Ruth W. Berenda Psychological Associates did a test. They took high school students and would put 10 of them in a room. 9 of them were on the take, knew what was going on. 1 didn't. And what they would do is they would say to these 10 students, high school students, I'm putting 3 lines on the blackboard, short line, medium line, and a long line. Now, when I point to the long line, I want you to raise your hand. They would point to the shortest line. The 9 kids who were part of this would all raise their hand. You know, the teacher just said, now, I'm pointing to the short line. I'm pointing to the long line, would point to the short line. 9 kids would put their hand up, and invariably, that 10th kid who didn't know what was going on would look around, see what everybody else was doing, and slide their hand up real sheepishly. 75% of them did it. 3 out of 4 did it. That's a concern. 2 weeks ago on the news, they said drug abuse in Bucks County is higher than the national average, higher than the city sitting right in front of us. Bucks County, right here. 57% high school students smoking pot in Bucks County. National average, 54%. 50% said they've been drunk at least once in the last month, high school students, Bucks County. 17% using inhalants. We saw that terrible car crash where those 5 girls died, turned up inhalants in 4 of their blood. 17% of the high school students of Bucks County said they're presently using inhalants. That's the generation you're in. You know what? If you are 15, 16, 17, 18 years old, stand up. Stand up for Jesus Christ. Your generation is going to hell. And God is willing to use you. Use your life and make it count. Make you infectious. In Ezekiel 30:22, the Lord says, He looked for a man, for a woman, and found none. And then He wondered. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Isaiah says the Lord looked for an intercessor and wondered that He found none. Look at this bleak picture we have here. Verse 14 in chapter 2 says, The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said. And as the Lord had sworn unto them, they were greatly distressed. And I love verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord. Isn't it interesting? I love it when we read in Scripture, but God. Oh, He didn't owe them anything. He didn't owe us anything. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. This is the world that drives us out of our minds. This is the world that grates on us. This is the world that smokes 57% of smoking pot. That's the world that He loves today. And He can do in this generation what He did in our generation, to a greater degree. For God so loved the world that was antagonistic to Him, at enmity with Him, it says, that He comes from Gilgal to the place of weeping. He makes the initiative. Israel had turned away. He said to them, if you turn away, this will be the hardship that will be in your life. God is unchangeable, so it has to be that way. If you turn away and you do these things, you will reap what you've sown. And you'll find yourself in great difficulty and heartache. Nevertheless. I love that. You see, that nevertheless is there is because God had a plan for Israel, which would involve a king named David, which would involve a family that would bring forth a man named Joseph and a woman named Mary, who would conceive a son by God named Jesus, who would live and die on a cross and be raised on the third day and ascend into heaven, so that you and I could be here thousands of years after the book of Judges began. Yes, they had turned away from Him. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, saviors, deliverers, which delivered them out of the hand of those who spoiled them. I encourage you to read ahead as we journey through this book of Judges. We come to some interesting characters: Othniel, Ehud, and Eglon, a very fat man, Shamgar. I can't wait to meet this guy. You know, we get one sentence about him. I want to know more about Shamgar. I need to know more about this guy. Deborah and Barak. What a team. Jael. You got to love a girl like this. The military leader of the enemies of Israel runs into her village and is tired. She puts him in her tent, says, take a nap. When the guy goes asleep and starts snoring, she takes a tent stake and drives it through his head. You gotta love a girl like that. Gotta love a girl like that. I want one of them. I have one of them, as a matter of fact. Somebody who's willing to nail down stuff at home, you know? Gideon. Lord, I'm the least. My tribe is the least amongst the tribes of Israel. My father's house is the least in the least of the tribes, and I am the least in the house which is the least in the least of the tribes. I'm the least. Really? Gideon? Mighty man of valor? Who, me? Jephthah. We're going to meet some interesting individuals. Individuals like you and like me, who made a difference. Who made a difference. Because their lives were given into the hand of the living God. I'm going to have the musicians come.